Is this on? Yeah, to Family Day Sunday. In our traditional church calendar, it is Transfiguration Sunday, hence the white color that you see. But we have been following a different lectionary for this season called Echo the Story. And this week, we have reached the chapter entitled Kingdom Ways. Jesus' message was the proclamation of the good news of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And in his lifetime, he both taught and demonstrated what life under the new reign of God might look like, both in terms of changed hearts and changed lives. But at the outset, I have to begin with a small confession. February 15th has not become my favorite day. On this day 2 years ago, my dear friend Peggy died unexpectedly, and many of you knew and loved Peggy. And on February 15th last year, at 2 a.m, I was in emergency with my mom on what would prove to be her last admission to hospital, and she died some weeks later. So my heart has been pretty heavy as I've been preparing this week, and I've been musing about these people and missing them. And in the same period of time, we get this Supreme Court ruling that came down last week that struck down the law that had made it illegal to help others commit suicide and gave our government a year to come up with some new laws. And as a physician, I couldn't help thinking about this, a retired physician. For 2,500 years, physicians have promised to refrain from administering poisons, even if asked to do so by their patients. But now things are changing. This is a new era, and all of us as thinking Christians need to pause and think about what we are going to encourage our lawmakers to do in this next year. So as I've been mulling a lot about death and loss, the God who is constantly surprising sent me a scripture this week on life, on living well, on being authentic kingdom people. And I couldn't help but think that maybe there is a connection, that how we live our lives in the present will influence how we think about the eventual time of our death and the death of our young ones, of our loved ones. So I think it is all connected in a way. So let us open with prayer. Lord, where would we go but to you? For you have the words of eternal life. So open our ears to hear you, our eyes to see you, and our hearts to receive you. Amen. So today's passage comes from what has been called the Sermon on the Mount. And the progression of events that lead up to this in Matthew may or may not be strictly chronological. Things are moving pretty quickly. But the way they follow one after another is quite interesting if you think about it in terms of today's topic, life in the kingdom, kingdom ways. So Jesus' ministry began with his baptism in the Jordan River by this very peculiar character, John, who wore this odd outfit of skins and ate this very odd diet of locusts and wild honey. So what's happening here? We find out that this carpenter's son, who's soaking wet in the River Jordan, is God's own son. Then we read that Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and we see he is not going to succumb to the lure of power and sensationalism, but will rely on God and his words in Scripture. And it doesn't quite fit with the Messiah the people were expecting. And then Jesus calls the disciples, an odd assortment of fishermen, tax collectors, and even a zealot thrown in for good measure. Not one seminarian in the mixture, not anyone from the religious establishment of the time. Everything's just a little out of sync. The kingdom of God has broken into the world, and nothing will ever be quite the same. So now as we approach this great body of teaching, It should be no surprise to anyone that life in this new kingdom of God will be just a little out of sync with what everyone knows and has experienced up till this time. And it is certainly true that the church is usually in trouble if it's not at least a little out of sync with the rest of the world. The church marches to the beat of a different drummer. We have to be ready for this passage to needle us just a little. So the sermon begins with what has become known as the Beatitudes. And you've actually heard them 3 times already today. We said them in the litany, we heard them in the children's story, and Alan read them to us in the second reading. And as I looked at them, they're very familiar to me, and I'm sure they are to most of you. What struck me first was how different they are than the Ten Commandments. Instead of "thou shalt not," we have "blessed are they." Jesus never diminished the truth of the Ten Commandments, but somehow in this expression of what life could be in the new kingdom of God, you can sense the love of God for his people and his yearning that they might live life to the full on earth as it is in heaven, as it were. So I am certainly not a Greek scholar, but those who are point out a grammatical point that is important in the Beatitudes. These verses are not written as commands. They are written as promises. They are blessings. It's very easy to turn them into laws, and maybe I will have done so by the end of the sermon, but think of them as what life becomes as we respond to God's invitation to new life, as we allow the Holy Spirit to work within us. They are written in the style of proverbs, short, pithy, cryptic, full of meaning. Each of them could have been a study in itself, and they have been. Whole books have been written about them. And we have not got time to begin to plumb the depths of these, unless you're prepared to stay for the whole weekend, and I don't think that would even be long enough. So I will share a few reflections that kind of came to me as I was reading these passages. So first off, and very obvious, is they begin with blessed. In some translations, this is rendered as happy, but happy has become so misused that it's almost trite. And blessed, it seems, means so very much more. It carries the connotation of being made holy or consecrated. One definition I came across was endowed with divine favor. I like that. Endowed with divine favor. There is a sense in this word blessed of joy, or perhaps more precisely contentment, a feeling of well-being that isn't dependent on our external circumstances. And then note who these favorite of God are not. They are not the rich or the famous. They are not the rule keepers. They are not the powerful leaders of large, important countries. Rather, they are the poor in spirit, the meek, the hungry, the merciful. One writer puts it this way: the agenda is the pursuit of righteousness for the sake of a world in which the undervalued are at last fully valued. And note the promises, not of wealth or physical security, not of long life or popularity, but rather comfort, mercy, closeness to God, and as we shall find out, maybe even persecution. So here at First Baptist, we use a lot of spiritual formation lingo. And the lingo that I tend to use the most is this journey kind of motif. The journey inward and the journey outward. Loving God and loving neighbor. And that the Beatitudes can be looked at in this fashion. Some of them lean toward the inner journey and some of them toward the outer journey. So the poor in spirit, those who know they are needy, are ready to receive the Spirit of God. When we are poor in spirit, we are open to God's transforming love. We know that everything inside isn't quite right. We can say in the words we sometimes use in the confession, I confess the sins that nobody knows, and I confess the sins that everybody knows. We practice repentance because we are aware of our inner poverty and of its outward manifestations. The promise for the poor in spirit is that they and we are already experiencing the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. For those who mourn, whether their own losses, their own shortcomings, the state of the world, especially the part of the world that doesn't know anything about God, for the mourners, there is promised comfort. This promise, like many of those in the Beatitudes, has both a present and a future connotation to it. Our hope is that when the kingdom of God finally comes in all its fullness, everything will be set right. Do you mourn for loved ones who have died or who are suffering? For people you don't even know, half a world away, who are in great distress? Do you weep over the newspaper as you read about injustice and brutality? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And then he talks about the meek, and this is not a word that most of us really like. I certainly don't. I have really bad connotations of that word meek. It sort of, to me, has always meant kind of mousy or a doormat personality. But the writers commenting on this say that it really rather means those who demonstrate gentleness and self-control. So you don't have to be a wimp to be meek. And there's many examples that come to mind. A child may have done something unbelievably crazy, but the parent who has both size and power and is angry, and maybe even justifiably angry, exercises self-control in his or her response. Ditto for any other circumstance involving those who have power and those who do not. Goodness, meekness, self-control, some of the fruit of the indwelling Spirit of God. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. To those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for goodness, they don't even have to achieve it, just long for it. Thomas Merton, a monk, teacher, and mystic, says that God honors even our intention to love him more. And the favor of God for these, they will be filled, satisfied, content. I was thinking a little about the analogy with physical hunger. I get hungry, go to the fridge. Am I longing for celery? No, not usually. So some enticing high-carb snack does the trick for a short while. But then I think we all know what happens. Blood sugar shoots up, insulin levels follow, blood sugar plummets, and afterwards we feel worse than we did before. What do you yearn for? God knows the true desires of our hearts and helps us to pay attention to the desires that he has placed in our hearts. The favor of God on those yearning for goodness, they will be filled, content, satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So these first four Beatitudes, we see how our hearts are reformed as we respond to God's love by seeking to be people open to God, people who mourn, who are meek, self-controlled, and desire goodness. And the next four can be looked at in the sense of more the outward journey, more outward directed. So for the merciful, Jesus promises mercy. We pray this every week. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. As I've gotten older, I've found it's easier to say I'm sorry and throw myself on the mercy of God and the generosity of others. But somehow when it's reversed, it's sometimes more challenging. It's not that difficult to say, I forgive you if you've been wronged. But the forgiving itself can be a different matter. I'll give you a short example. My mom didn't exactly get the best care in the last weeks of her life when she was in long-term care, and they particularly didn't manage her chronic breathing problems very well. And it probably did hasten her death a little. My brain tells me, get a grip, let it go. They were doing their best. They were chronically overworked. They were following the rules and guidelines of the facility. No one wished her any harm. But my emotional self feels something different. I know I haven't been quite able to forgive yet. And the odd, but not uncommon thing about this is that I'm the only one that's suffering. My mom is at peace. The staff has moved on. But I haven't quite. I guess I'm still a work in progress. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The pure in heart have been described to be those with both inner purity and singleness of mind. Changed hearts, changed lives. It's a theme throughout the Beatitudes. This is the gift of God's salvation, but it's a lifelong process, the spiritual journey that carries on day after day, week after week, all of our lives. But in the end, we can echo what Job said. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. I myself will see him with my own eyes. How my heart yearns within me. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The second to last Beatitude pronounces blessing on the peacemakers. And yesterday, as I was reading the Saturday newspaper, and it was a big newspaper because there's no paper today or Monday, which is difficult for those of us who like our morning paper, two articles caught my attention as I was thinking about the Beatitudes. So Amarjeet Sohi, our city alderman, spent 2 years in jail in India, falsely accused of terrorism, where he had actually gone back over to India to work for peace. And it says in the article that he befriended his guards, treating them as human beings, people, he said, who had a story to tell, men who went home each night to their families. He was a peacemaker, not merely a peace lover. And in the second article, there's a picture of the Pope embracing a rabbi and an imam at the Western Wall in Jerusalem. And the article that goes with it is an account of some of the things that are happening locally to promote better understanding between Jews, Muslims, and Christians. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And undoubtedly, the last beatitude is the most difficult. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. You might think that a life characterized by gentleness, promoting peace, championing righteousness, might attract people to the kingdom of God. And in fact, sometimes it does. But at other times, it doesn't. John the Baptist was killed. Jesus met opposition and was put to death by those who wouldn't or couldn't understand his message. In the Old Testament, the prophets that were faithful to God were persecuted. Here, Jesus says that his disciples, including us, will be persecuted because of our faithfulness to him. Living this life, this out of sync with the world life, this kingdom life, will make some of our friends and neighbors very uncomfortable. The world will try to force you back into its mold, as Paul says in Romans 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And our passage today concludes with those two great metaphors of salt and light. Those living in the life outlined in the Beatitudes will add flavor and will bring illumination to the dark places of our world. Because we have first been loved and set free by God, with grateful hearts and open hands, we seek to live the life described in this passage. Tom Wright sums it up this way: the Beatitudes are a summons to live in the present in a way that will make sense in God's promised future, because that future has arrived in the present in Jesus of Nazareth. It may seem upside down, but we are called to believe with great daring that it is in fact the right way up. Try it and see. Amen.